Oh, thank you, Greg, and great to sing with you, church family, those wonderful songs of worship. My prayer every Sunday morning is that we make much of Jesus, and we certainly did it during that the worship time together. So great to have you here. Want to thank you for your generous giving to Grace Point Church, to our mission and our ministry. It was a couple weeks ago I was walking at the White Rock Pier there during the International Overdose Awareness Day. And it's a day where we gather August 31st around the world to reflect and remember loved ones that we've lost because of the overdose crisis. And here in British Columbia, as you know, this has been a health crisis for many years now. 6 to 7 people a day are dying from the overdose crisis. And as I was walking there, somebody said to me, hey, Pastor Rick. I said, oh, hi, how's it going? And I said, oh, remind me where I know you from. And then she said, oh, the Community at a Crossroads event that you hosted in your church. And I went, oh, yeah, right. No, thanks for being a part of that. And we had invited a bunch of people to come here and talk about some of the challenges that we have here on the peninsula, including the overdose crisis, the homeless crisis, and the food insecurity crisis that we have here. And then she introduced me to her friend, and her friend said, what's the name of the church? And I said, oh, Grace Point Church. And then her friend said, oh, I have some friends that go to the community dinner there. And I didn't know what to say. I was so humbled. Church family, thank you for making a difference in our community. Thank you for being a light in the neighborhood. And when people think of Grace Point, they think well of us. So thank you for that. And you know, if you'd like to help with a community dinner, I talked to somebody before the service. They've seen the announcement, and we're looking for more volunteers as we continue to serve our community in this area of food insecurity. And your giving also helps us with the building here. Some of you have been asking when that door is gonna be replaced. Well, it's 30 years old, and it's on back order, and we'll eventually get that fixed. But you see another picture up there of one of our intake pipes that had to be replaced the other week. And you know, it's 30 years old, and when the plumber took it out there, it all crumbled down. And so thank you for your faithful giving to the mission and ministry here of Grace Point Church. I'm going to invite Ed and Mary Day up at this time. So come on up here, guys. You can grab a microphone there, Ed. Are you comfortable with a mic? If not, you're going to have to be. So in the new role that you're stepping into. So
that's cool.
I had a conversation last week at the block party with Ed, and he's sharing with me about what the Lord has called him to.
It's been an interesting journey.
Yeah. Tell us about it, Ed.
So I think it's important. I want to preface this by saying about almost 2 years ago, I retired from full-time practice. And it's at that point in your life, you meet a crossroad and you say, okay, God, what are you going to do next? What are you going to do next? Mm-hmm. And while you're in that waiting place, you're just trying to be available. Mm-hmm. And we are winter residents of Arizona, so that's probably why you don't recognize us. but we go there when the weather gets too harsh here. And I've had the opportunity to serve in a church close by our home there and just be available, mm-hmm. be willing, and be ready. And on our last departure, the senior pastor said to me, what's it going to take to keep you here? And I said, well, I'm a Canadian. I can't stay. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, we should be able to fix that. I said, okay, let's try. So we looked into the opportunity of serving on staff at the church in a full-time capacity. So I applied for a religious worker's visa because we do have, I mean, it is a foreign country, although we don't see it like that. But I was granted that opportunity, and God pulled that all together and made it all happen. And I just want to say that if you're thinking, okay, it's late in my life, and what's God up to in my life, I only want to say, be ready. And what does that mean, to be ready? Well, the Bible talks about being ready over 100 times in different contexts. But I think the key is, if you have a right heart to be part of what God's doing, and you're trying to prepare yourself to be ready for whenever he calls, it can happen anytime, as it did in our case, because we didn't say anything to the senior pastor at the church. We didn't lead him to believe we wanted to get a job here, et cetera, et cetera. He came to me and he said, what's it going to take to keep you here? And I thought, is this God talking to me? Mm-hmm. And so often you have to double check yourself,
right,
that you're not in that,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
that it really is God at work in your life, in your community, in your church, in the world, and we're a part of that. And if you're choosing to be a part of that, God's going to make it happen. And it's not going to be about you. It's all going to be about him.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to say, praise the Lord.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for organizing this so we can spend some time in his service.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
So
yeah.
Thanks for...
You betcha.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I know you'll be full-time down there, but I know it gets hot in July and August, so come back here.
We're coming back. We're coming back. Totally. That was part of the conditions,
okay.
I see.
You know. Oh, that's so great. Yeah. Ed and Mary Day, I'm so excited for you guys in this new role that God has for you. Church family, why don't we extend our hands forward and let me pray for them as they step into this. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, you know all things. You are sovereign over all. And as Ed has shared, we just want to be people who are available, who are open, who are responsive. And thank you for his heart, for Mary Day's heart, and the leading and the guiding, and how you have brought this all together. And as they step into this for October 1, into this role, we know that you have gone ahead. And so I pray that you would just give Ed and Mary Day that reassurance, knowing that you have called them, because there's going to be all these unknowns. He's never been a pastor, and stepping into this role of congregational care and just all the responsibilities there, you are going ahead. So I pray your blessing, your favor upon him. I pray that as the enemy will try and bring discouragement, that you would provide a hedge of protection around them, Lord Jesus, that they go forward as your beloved sons and daughters, walking their identity of who they are in you, Lord Jesus. So thank you that you've made this way and you're going to continue to go ahead of them. We ask your blessing upon them, and we pray in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. You betcha. Give them a hand. All right, we began our series on attachment, experiencing God fully last week as we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 about being made in the image of God, and that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 there, it says that God breathed into man the breath of life, and that the chapter then ends, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So we have this beautiful attachment with God and with one another. But the story doesn't end there. Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bible with me. Let me read the first verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It's always funny when God asks a question he knows an answer to, eh? Where are you? He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Lord, we just pray that you would take your word and you would speak it into each of our lives here this morning. You know our lives, you know our journeys. We as a church family this morning pray for Pastor Peter Nickel, one of our former pastors who's in hospice. We just pray that you would be near to him, near to Diane this day and their family. I just pray that you would just give them your peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And for ourselves, God, you know the things that we struggle with, the highs and the lows that we have, but we believe that your word can speak into our hearts. So do that today, I pray. Amen. All right, we have here the story of humanity as people move from attachment with God to detachment. Theologian Jeff Hosloff, he uses four D words to describe this disillusion from attachment to detachment. That sin and shame begin with doubt, they grow into emotional distress, they flower into relational disintegration, and then it ends with feelings of deficiency. So let's unpack each of this. That shame begins with the simple question from the serpent, "Did God really say?" Then the evil one puts doubt into Eve's mind. Doubt about herself, doubt about her relationship with God. And he gets her to question, "Is God good? Is God actually for you?" And she begins to think, well, maybe the serpent has a legitimate point. Maybe I'm not secure in my relationship with God. And the enemy still tries to cause detachment in our relationship with God by beginning by casting doubt about who he is, what he says. And then Eve moves from doubt to distress as she gets confused in her head space. The serpent says to her, "Did God really say?" And she responds back by saying, "Well, God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Whoa, whoa, whoa. God never said that. She's beginning to mix up what God had said to her and adding to it that God never said anything about touching the fruit. In addition, she calls the Lord by the name God. And all through Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, God is referred to as Lord God. Lord being capitalized in your Bibles, the word Yahweh in Hebrew. That refers to God's covenant relationship. Except here in the first five verses of Genesis 3, where it gets reduced to simply God, and that covenant name is taken out. It's the beginning of insecure attachment. There's cracks emerging in the covenant relationship between God and humanity. And the slide continues as the serpent contradicts the woman who says that she will die if she eats of the forbidden fruit. He whispers, "You will certainly not die." That's in direct opposition to what God said in Genesis chapter 2 when he said, "Eat of the fruit and you will surely die." Satan's a liar. He twists the knife of shame here. And it kind of confirms Eve's fear that, oh, maybe God has been holding out on me. Maybe God's not telling me the whole truth. And this detachment with God grows. And then the enemy goes for the kill in verse 5. He enticingly says, "When you eat of it, you will be like God." A direct lie that he's slyly suggesting that there's no more distance between Eve and God, that she and God will be equals. And he offers this false solution, the fruit. The fruit will make you enough. He gets her to question her identity. He, in a sense, is saying, "You're not enough, you're deficient." and then offers this false solution, an object, the fruit, to replace relationship with God. So last week I talked about, the breath of God, that God breathed into the first human beings, that they were just a lifeless body until the breath of God came into them. Now imagine I picked up a couple balloons here from our cupboard downstairs, but rather than being fresh new balloons, that these were 30-year-old balloons, you know? They'd be as old as that front door or as old as that pipe that you saw on the screen. That, in a sense, after 30 years, they would lose their stretchiness. If you try blowing them up, they would break. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were filled with God's breath, a God's breath that wouldn't cause them to break. Humanity was in fullness of God. Now, here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's capacity to experience God's presence has been diminished. Shame and sin has so stolen, in a sense, their elasticity. They can no longer handle the fullness of God's presence. It would break them. The image and the image bearer of God has been tainted. And the result is, we read there, they go into hiding. They blame one another. They blame the serpent. And sin and shame enters our world. Brené Brown says, shame is the intense, painful feeling or experiencing of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we have experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. As is often said, guilt is that feeling when you've done something wrong. Shame is that feeling when you feel you are wrong. In the Preaching the Way course, the course is Practicing the Way that we're going to be doing during October and November here, whether here in the church building or in your home or someone else's home that you'll join with. You'll hear in one of the video sessions about three types of sin: sin done by us, sin done to us, and sin all around us. And in one of the sessions, you will see this iceberg image. It comes from Dr. Larry Crabb. And on the top there, you see the managed part of our lives. You know, that's what we exhibit to one another. You know, we want to feel good. We want to look good. We want other people to value us. But because of here, the sin in our world that has happened to us, we are wounded. And that's below the surface. And then for many of us, the temptation is to move from the wounded life to the managed life. You know, we do what we can, you know, again, to look good and to feel good. But here on a Sunday morning, as we address the themes and in the Practicing the Way course that we go through on some evening that works for you, we're going to get to the bottom of the iceberg there. That we want the Spirit to do His work in our lives so that we can truly attach to God. And that's my heart for you, dear church family, that you will be formed and shaped at the deepest level amidst the world that we live in with all the sin that's around us, that we look below the surface and we're open ourselves to receiving from God. Sin has detached us from God. We need to reattach. Today, the enemy offers some version of the forbidden fruit, that we can choose that or we choose God. God is the source of our identity. God is the source of our security. We all came into this world born with the desire for attachment. But because of sin, because of imperfect caregivers in our lives and how they responded to us, we may find ourselves in one of three landscapes, as you see on the screen there. The ideal is the pasture landscape with high intimacy and high independence. But because of sin, we choose either low relational engagement, we avoid others, or we choose low independence and we mesh ourselves with others. So let's talk about one of those, the jungle. Insecure anxious attachment. Imagine with me a jungle. It has lush green colors, trees, plants. There's water everywhere, bright colors, fruit that's in season, brightly colored flowers, you know, brilliantly colored birds, etc. The whole place is this collage of texture, color, and lots of noise. It's never quiet in the jungle. There's buzzing insects, screeching monkeys, chirping crickets, and of course, there are animals that are ready to kill you. The jungle is wild, unpredictable, stunningly gorgeous, and chaotic. When you're in the jungle, you need to be hyper-vigilant, always watching. If you grew up in a jungle environment where perhaps your parents or caregivers were inconsistent, sometimes they met your emotional needs, sometimes not, you learned to never let your guard down, to always be prepared for what comes next. Because it was a jungle, you learned to amplify your relational needs and your emotions. There's a lot that goes on in the jungle, so you've got to be bold, you've got to be loud, you've got to be brighter than the environment around you in order to be noticed. It was in intimacy you found safety, your body's nervous system always detecting bodily clues and reacting accordingly. And as a result of this, you may choose a jungle way of attachment or attempting to attach to others and to God. So a person with a jungle attachment means you have low independence, choosing relational engagement over independence. You're a self who needs others. And that's a God-given need that we have. However, a jungle person can take this too far. If you've ever been told that you are needy or have felt that, you may be a jungle person. You emphasize the relational and the emotional. How things feel to you is more important than what makes logical sense. So when you're distressed, like Eve was here in Genesis 3, you find it difficult to think clearly and you go with your emotions. And sometimes that can be a problem, right? When the emotions become a steamroller that controls you. I put in your sermon notes in the app some of the characteristics of a jungle person. You can look at those, see if any of them apply to you. You struggle to feel good enough. You strive to feel worthy of love. You seek constant reassurance. You need attention and approval. You're oversensitive and overthink things. You exhibit people-pleasing behavior. Your deepest fear is the fear of rejection or abandonment, and that can make you clingy or needy at times. All of these characteristics have to do with emotions and relationships. You're an emotional self who needs others. Sometimes you have a hard time regulating your emotions or calming your body down without someone's help. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 is someone who is a jungle person. She looked for romantic relationships, thinking that if she would just find somebody who desired her, that would be the answer to her attachment need. Maybe you collect romantic relationships or sexual encounters like the woman in John chapter 4. Maybe you collect Pinterest-worthy houses as you move from neighborhood to neighborhood trying to find connection. Or maybe it's not moving homes. Maybe you just switch churches looking for that connection. Or maybe you go bar hopping on the weekends looking for that attachment. Or maybe you're drawn to needy people because you just want to be wanted. Or maybe it's counting your likes on Instagram. You use your agency to pursue intimacy with others because you think you can't solve your distress by yourself. You survive by staying connected with others, and your primary anxiety is to protect yourself through attachment with others. Now, it's all not negative. The jungle person has a lot of strengths. You're incredibly aware of the emotions around you. You can, in a sense, read the room. You can relate well to other people in the room. You notice when people are struggling. You prioritize relationships over rules. In the jungle, there aren't any rules. You just got to respond at the moment, and you're good at doing that. See, you can readily identify with others. If you're a jungle person, chances are you've said to somebody, I know how you feel. You're a deep feeler, and you connect well with others. Now, when it comes to attaching to God, we can carry this default jungle attachment style in our relationship with God. We jungle dwellers, we're often looking for that emotional connection with God. Sometimes when we feel that God is far away, we blame ourselves. And sometimes when our emotions are good, we kind of discard God because we're just going with our feelings until something happens, and then we reconnect back with God. That's the jungle landscape. Any of you relate to that? The opposite would be the desert landscape. A person who's high in independence and low in intimacy. It's an insecure, avoidant attachment. Both the jungle and the desert person are insecure attachment styles. Imagine with me a desert. It has far less colors and noise than the jungle. There's little moisture and lots of sun. Both the plants and the animals of the desert adapt to these harsh conditions. With a lack of vegetation and water, you have to be wise in the desert. You have to fend for yourself. You have to prepare. You have to collect water when it's available. You have to go out at night when it's cooler. If you were raised by a desert-style caregiver, you called out as an infant or as a child, and you received back the answer, no. You came in, and you said, I'm hungry. And the caregiver said, no, we just had supper. Or you came in, let's say, playing on the field, and you hurt yourself, and you're crying. And the caregiver said, hey, no pain, no gain, tough it out. You look for connection and emotion, but instead you got an emotional wall. Your caregiver perhaps provided practical needs, but not relational or emotional needs. There's little physical hugs or displays of affection. So after a while, you stopped using emotions to connect because it wasn't working. There have been attachment theory experiments with young children. A mom, let's say, leaves a jungle child. What does the jungle child do? They cry. They cry and cry until the caregiver comes back. The caregiver comes forward, and the jungle child reaches their hand up in order to be picked up to reattach to the caregiver. A desert child, on the other hand, the caregiver leaves the desert child. They come back. The desert child continues to cry, but they, instead of when the caregiver reaches down, they turn to their toys or turn to what they're doing on the floor, because their brains are telling them the caregiver is inconsistent, can't be trusted. I need to solve my own problem. I need to create a way myself. And so from a very young age, neural pathways are formed in our brain. And so for the desert adult, they are independent, self-reliant people. Again, I put on the outline in the sermon notes some of the characteristics. Distress will be alleviated if I solve it by myself. Others are not available, or perhaps they're not dependable. That their relational, emotional is far less important than the cognitive. You project strength if you're a desert person. You minimize emotions, numbing them feels safe. You shut off the need for others. You push people away who try to get too close to you. You struggle to trust. You have perhaps a strong inner self-critic. You practice self-provision and self-control. You rely on your own agency. But again, it's not all negative. There are many positive characteristics to being a desert person. You notice logical and linear communication. In the jungle, there's lots of noise, and it often takes a desert person to be able to filter through that noise. You're great at reading problems. You're great at finding solutions. In the desert, you gotta find water, you gotta stay out of the sun. Practical problems require practical solutions. And so you prioritize rules in order to get results. Deserts don't change much, so you can set clear parameters. Desert dwellers save time and emotional energy by noticing patterns and being pragmatic. So there's this learned way of attaching by thinking over feeling, independence over intimacy. And sometimes this affects how we relate to God then. And so a desert person may look at a jungle person and think, well, they're too emotional, you know? Like they just want to have another cry with God, you know, some experience with God. Whereas the desert person will think more cognitively, like, I just got to learn more about God. Or they think, I just got to love God and keep the rules. The jungle dweller, as I mentioned, will sometimes blame themselves if they feel disconnected from God. Whereas the desert person will sometimes blame God. Or they'll rely on their own agency and think, okay, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. I'll make this connection happen. So what about you? Are you more like a jungle person? Emotions, relationship, that you have a problem? What do? You seek a person to emote to relate to help you solve the problem together. Or are you more like a desert person? That you're about high independence, that you rely on your own autonomy and agency. You have a problem, you seek a solution in order to solve that problem. Why don't you turn to the person beside you? Tell them, are you more like a jungle person or a desert person, and why? All right. How many jungle people? We say, okay. How many desert people? Okay, yeah, you know, it's probably about half and half. And we were just talking about our kids and how different they are, you know. Then there's a third area, which is the war zone. And just in the interest of time, I won't talk about that. But sometimes when we suffer capital T trauma, you know, therapists talk about small T trauma and capital T trauma. We sometimes find ourselves going into the war zone, which is chaotic and which is driven by fear. And sometimes we can kind of, like an elastic, go into the desert and into the jungle landscape. But the good news is, friends, that regardless of the neural pathways that were formed in your brain, you can change. Regardless of whatever trauma you went through, God can do a healing, redeeming work. And he can take you into that pasture land, you know, the fourth quadrant there where there's high intimacy and high independence concurrently. So how do we move? How do we move from insecure attachment with God and others to secure attachment? I'm glad you asked. Back to our scripture. Genesis chapter 3, the story continues. I left off at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What's that? Who's the he? It's Jesus. The promise of Jesus. The gospel is here in the first pages of the Bible. This is a prophecy around the cross and the resurrection and what Jesus will do. Realized in verses like Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. That this sinless one took the sins of the world upon himself. In a sense, he almost like became a serpent for us, taking all the evil, all the sin in the world, your sin, my sin, upon himself. And how did he do it? Verse 21. Again, we see the gospel in this verse. Let's stick it up there, Mark. Let's read it together. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you see the gospel in that verse? How many times do we read in the New Testament that we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness? I remember doing a message here on a Good Friday around that, as I wore different jackets and talked about my own attempts to clothe myself versus Christ's righteousness clothing us. Think about Adam and Eve, their story here, and how odd that must have been for them as God shows up with these animal skins. When their spiritual eyes were opened and they suddenly realized that they were naked for the first time, they hastily sewed some fig leaves together in order to cover themselves, and then God shows up with these animal skins. Something had to die for them to be covered. Their sin caused pain and the shedding of blood. There was death and killing in order to replace the human-crafted fig leaves. Today, dear church family, God says to you, I cover you, that you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Since Adam and Eve sinned, sin has entered our world. And like Adam and Eve, you and I have engaged in hiding and covering. You know, the nakedness that's referred to is not just a physical nakedness, but a spiritual nakedness too. The hiding is what we all do. We hide in religion. We hide in irreligion. We try and cover ourselves in some way. We were created to be known and loved, but the shame of sin prevents us from being known. I know the despair of shame, deep shame that it caused me to go into hiding. I don't know when it started. I was thinking of it this week as I was reflecting on this passage. I was thinking maybe it started when I was a little kid. I was maybe 6 or 7 years old. One night, I woke up. I had to go to the bathroom. My sister and I shared a room together there, our house in Kitchener, Ontario, and I left the room, and rather than turning left to the bathroom, I turned right and went into my parents' room. They just happened to have a chair there that was about the same distance as the toilet was, and I sat down on that chair, and I did my business. The next day, I refused to go into the house. I was so filled with shame. And the response of my parents was, I don't remember it all, but I probably got the strap. I probably got called names. I was told, how could you be so stupid? And then as I continued to do other stupid actions, it got reinforced with certain nicknames, like Dummkopf, Schweinhund, which don't mean much to you if you don't speak German. They're more crass in German, you know, when you translate them, you know, pig dog. That doesn't really translate to English that well. But it shaped me in a certain way to think, not only have I done wrong, but I am wrong. I am bad. And I believed that I was unworthy of love. And as a teenager, I carried that with my life almost like a shroud of shame over top of me. I carried it into relationships. It caused brokenness in relationships. It caused hiding in relationships, including in the early years of my marriage with Sheila. In some ways, I'm amazed that we survived because of my shame, my feelings of unworthiness, caused me to relate to her in a very insecure attachment style. Shame caused me to turn away, you know, in areas of sexuality and you name it, all kinds of lying that I could easily and readily justify in my mind. What set me free? The unearned grace of God. Realizing and embracing that for myself. And the grace of God covered over all of my shame. And friends, this fall, whatever your story, whatever detachment you have from God or from others, God can set you free. As we talk about the themes here on Sunday mornings, and we do the Practicing the Way course during 9 weeks on some evening that works for you, we'll dive deeper into these themes, shame, what I'm talking about today, anger, what I talked about last week, and you can be set free from your anxious, your avoidant tendencies. So I'd encourage you to go to the Welcome Center, fill out one of these forms or scan the QR code and let us know that you're doing Practicing the Way. There's some great themes in the course. You know, like I said last week, it's 20 to 30 minute video sessions with some pauses for discussion. Session 5 is all about meeting God in our pain and suffering. Session 6 is all about healing from sin. And let's step into what God has for us this fall. Because your detachment story doesn't define who you are. God has chosen you. God has adopted you into his family. And God can create new neural pathways in your brain, pathways of healing and hope and peace and comfort and joy and all the promises of the New Testament that are for you. He has reached down to you in love. And he is making you a new person. So let's go on the journey together, church family. Let me pray. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer. I recognize that this is some heavy stuff for some of us. Your story is different than my story, but it's a story also of brokenness and sin. And I want you to hear from God right now, the God who accepts you, the God who loves you, the God who has been with you every step of your journey. Let him love you and speak to you right now. Oh, Heavenly Father, whom can we look to except you? We've all tried to manage on our own. We've tried to live that managed life of looking good and feeling good, but by ourselves, we fall short. We recognize that we need you, healing Father. We need you at our deepest level to transform us. We don't want to just play at church or play at religion. We indeed want to be transformed by you. So thank you, Heavenly Father, that we as your children, you've adopted us, given us a new name and a new identity. And we want to live fully into that this fall season. Guide us, direct us, speak to us. In this regard, I pray. Amen.